The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from Psalm 59, verses 5 through 10 and 16 through 17. Lord of armies, you are the God of Israel. Rise up to punish all the nations. Do not show favor to any wicked traitors. They return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowling around the city. Look, they spew from their mouths, sharp words from their lips. For who, they say, will hear? But you laugh at them, Lord. You ridicule all the nations. I will keep watch for you, my strength, because God is my stronghold. My faithful God will come to meet me. God will let me look excuse me. God will let me look down on my adversaries. But I will sing of your strength and will joyfully proclaim your faithful love in the morning. For you have been a stronghold for me, a refuge in my day of trouble. To you, my strength, I sing praises, because God is my stronghold, my faithful God. This is the word of the Lord.
God. Thank you. You may be seated. I noticed that children, just like when I was a kid, they still like to build forts. And I think if you give any kid, any amount of material, they'll build a fort out of it. Some sort of security that they like. Even just as you probably have seen, there might be a fort in your house right now. It's a bunch of sheets or blankets over some furniture. We just like to build forts. If there's some place we want to have a refuge to. I was no different from that. I remember the best fort that myself and my cousins ever built was when we were in middle school. I'm at my, and this is what we did every summer. My mom's large family would descend upon my grandfather's farm in Tennessee. The boys would all get together the entire week. The parents never knew where we were. I don't know where my girl cousins were, but we were out fighting and warring and all kinds of stuff. And one summer, we just came across a whole bunch of wood, lumber. And it was like a jackpot, and we made the best fort ever. Now, one of my cousins, Billy, he made within the fort a wooden fireplace. If you don't mind me repeating myself one more time, a wooden fireplace. And nobody has ever accused middle school boys of being anything except idiots. He lit a fire in the fireplace, and at that moment, we got called to lunch. All of the cousins, all of the aunts and uncles got called to lunch. And somewhere in the middle of that lunch, somebody said, there is a lot of smoke coming from the pasture. And indeed, the fort was burned to the ground, but the tree above it had caught on fire. And that whole afternoon, which became infamous in my family, resulted in fire trucks and all kinds of stuff. That would obviously be an example of a fortress that you do not want to go toward. Matter of fact, you don't ever want to go to a fortress built by middle school boys. But we feel the need to do that, that in the world that we're living in, it needs something, some place to go to that will be our refuge. So some stronghold that couldn't possibly be burnt down. The Psalm 59, has been associated with an incident in David's life. If you're familiar with David's story, which I'm sure most of you are, he always seems to be on the run, hiding from King Saul and his soldiers, or any of God's enemies, going from one place to the other, always living outdoors, always trying to find refuge, always escaping from the enemy. But this psalm is associated with an incident in David's life when he is at home with his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter. And Michal tells David, "You look, I'm looking out the window and you are surrounded by my father's soldiers. You're in trouble. You're about to be ambushed." And Michal goes down to the soldiers and says, "Look, David is really, really sick. He's almost like dead. So if you just leave him alone right now." And they did it for a little while. And then eventually King Saul said, "No way. Soldiers, go up there and get him out of there." And Michal very craftily put some lumps or something underneath the cover and got some goat's hair, put it where David's head would be. And they came up there and trying to rouse David and realize as they pulled the covers back that that's not David. David had escaped through a window. Let me make 3 points today. What life is really like, and let's admit it, that we're all in the same world about to be ambushed. Secondly, how God is a fortress from enemies. In fact, not just a fortress, but a worthy fortress. And then thirdly, lastly, how we must respond to what life is like, since we do indeed have these enemies, enemies that are common to all of us. So my first point this morning is just this. Life is an ambush from enemies. Life is an ambush. Verse 1 says this, "Rescue me from my enemies, my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Rescue me from evildoers. Save me from men of bloodshed. Because look, Lord, they set an ambush for me." Those words in that verse, "protect me," comes from Hebrew words that are related to something like the meaning, "set me high up." That doesn't seem to make sense just by itself, and so it's kind of translated as "protect me," but "set me high up." In this case, "set me up high above my enemies." David says that enemies, evildoers, rise up to get to me. Lord, I need a high fortress. I need to be higher than them. A high place is where you locate a fortress or a stronghold. At least that would be the best thing. Now you can look down over your enemies. You can see them before they get to you, and maybe it's harder to get up to you to attack you. So a high place is a good thing. Everything's always lower than God. And in a way, if you are in Christ and you are in God the fortress, then you're kind of looking down with God on all of God's enemies. And that really ends up making you untouchable. If you thought to yourself, probably better, I'm going to go through this week instead of worrying about what the world is offering or doing or the fears that you have, you could say, but you know what? In Christ, I am actually untouchable. I have nothing. I'm so high up in him, I ought not to be worried. So you see a little kid around his parents, and they're out there on the ground, and then all of a sudden they see a dog running at them, barking or snarling or something like that. Or maybe it's anything, a spider, something they're afraid of, and they run, turn around, and they run to their parent, and their parent lifts them up off of the ground and raises them up, and just pretty suddenly the child feels much, much safer in the arms of a parental fortress that brings them security, and so they feel better. So children go to the safest, most trusted authority in their life, and it's just exactly what we're going to have to do too. The Christian life is one of being ambushed. An ambush is a surprise attack from concealed enemies. You're surrounded by the enemy, but you just don't know it till they come out and surround you. But you know, you really ought to know that you're surrounded, and you ought to live our lives. I ought to live my life knowing that I'm really always going to be ambushed over and over again. So it shouldn't be a surprise. David was in his own house with his own wife, and he was still not safe. Maybe the greatest dangers that you face are actually as close as home. Satan is opposing you even in the security of your own home, maybe especially because you're in your home. Satan, in opposition to God, seeks opportunities to attack your soul, and so you get ambushed. You live in a world of ambushes everywhere you go, right? Now, so work, play, the store, the neighborhood, it doesn't matter. There's something that seems unexpected, but it really is not. These ambushes, sometimes they take advantage of your own human weaknesses, or as Paul would say, your flesh. Think about the checkout line at the grocery store, right? So you just spent $200. Last year it was $100, now it's $200 at the grocery store. You're safe with your cart, and as you get up to the checkout line, there's all of a sudden you're ambushed by candy bars and gum and mints and batteries. And all of a sudden you think to yourself, you know what, maybe I do need a Snickers bar. Well, you don't need a Snickers bar. But for some reason, even though you knew that was there, you got ambushed, and you think, well, I think I'll get a Snickers bar. Don't do it. Everywhere you go, though. But when you walk in the door of your own home, you're not safe there either. There's plenty at home that ambushes you and causes you to react, for instance, maybe with anger or criticism or discouragement. But then, ambushes also come through the carelessness of what we let into our home. Some of us don't remember, actually, as we've actually ambushed ourselves. We've actually wired our homes to be ambushed. The television, the internet, our laptops, our phones. It takes almost exhausting vigilance to have these devices connected to the world, which is opposed to God, and yet at the same time remain defended against ambushes. How smart are we, by the way, wiring our houses for ambushes? all the social media platforms, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, whatever, they have the ability to ambush you with an image or a thought that you ought not to see or read or think about. All advertising is meant to ambush you with a thought or desire you didn't expect to have. That's how that works. God told Adam's son, Cain, you need to be careful about your own heart because sin was crouching at the door. James said each person is tempted when he's drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Now, temptation is not a sin, but the readiness to sin is already in you. Paul said, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Sin is present, but you have to kill it. You got to take it off the throne. And Paul said, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Small things get out of hand very, very quickly. When I took microbiology in college, we learned really soon in that course that even if you have wiped, scrubbed clean a surface, it still has germs on it. Your milk's going to go sour and your bread's going to go moldy because there's mold or bacteria already in it. And even if that wasn't true, you got germs in your refrigerator and in your pantry. It's everywhere. David's greatest sins occurred, think about it, you guys, not when he was being chased by Saul, but when he was safe at home in his palace in Jerusalem, if you remember David's famous stories there. There are no places to be complacent. There are no times to be without the armor of God. There's no true rest. I'm sorry. There's no true rest until Jesus comes back. He says this in the psalm here, powerful men attack me, but not because of any sin or rebellion of mine. For no fault of mine, they run and take up positions. In this psalm, the psalmist does not attribute any of his troubles to his own sin. Now, we know that David was a sinner just like us, and David knows that about himself. He knew that. Ambushes and attacks also, though, come from persons who are just opposed to God, the people on the outside. Opposed to God. The attacks come from influences that don't like for God to be the ruler of the world. That's basically what the world is. I don't want God. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this clearly, know this now, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution is not a future time, it's now. So whether you're standing up for Jesus or not standing up for Jesus, you know, this is the time of tribulation, testing, and persecution. So you're going to get ambushed. So David was a sinner, but much of the attacks he felt came from the world that was around him. And the world didn't like God's choice of who the king was. And therefore, they didn't want God's kingdom. Now, Jesus is the only one who can say, truly, I have no faults. Pontius Pilate declared that he found no fault in Jesus. Jesus asked his opponents, which of you can convict me of sin? No one answered. Apostle Paul said that Jesus was one who knew no sin. No one could describe themselves witnessing any sin of Jesus. David was not safe at home. Was Jesus safe at home? Jesus said one time, a prophet is held in honor. And that's as it should be, except for one exception in his own hometown. There he's not honored. The one city that should have honored Jesus was Nazareth, his hometown. But there was no honor there. His own siblings didn't even honor him until after the resurrection. And then Jesus, all right, what's the next best city? Jesus enters Jerusalem. Surely Jerusalem is going to get it right. It's the headquarters of people who should recognize Jesus, Messiah, Son of God. Nope. It's the home of sacrifices, the home of how sinners are made right with God, and the Lamb of God, the final sacrifice for sinners, walks into Jerusalem and gets ambushed. So we know that Jesus was attacked by evildoers, but not because he had ever done anything wrong. Even the one who lived a perfect life was attacked. So you know you and I are going to be attacked. But the opposition to God we're learning here is not only as close as our homes, it's out in the world. It's the world that we're called to be in We have to be here, and it attacks us. Twice David calls on God to punish the nations. We call opposition to God a worldview. I think that's the right way to think of it. It's a worldview. It's a worldview of being without Christ. It's a world that ambushes us with hostile viewpoints about God. I don't want God as the worldview. So you see, it's just really not safe anywhere. So I make this conclusion that life is an ambush and it's a daily attack. It can come from close to home or from the world, and there's no escape. Not yet, anyway. It can come whether you're living holy or living an unholy life. This is one of the reasons why we need God to be our fortress. And so then this is what he says in verse 4 here. So then, God, this is the situation. So awake. Wake up, God, to help me and take notice. The response of the psalmist has got to be our response to pray. He goes straight to God. Now, a month ago, Josh reminded us that perseverance in prayer, endurance in prayer, is needful just because it's hard. One reason that prayer is hard is that our relationship with God is unique, obviously, among relationships. God is invisible, at least until we get to see him with our eyes. And it's hard to talk to an invisible person. Some of you love talking on the phone. I'm always thinking I'm talking to an invisible person, and I don't really like that. I want to see you, or I really don't want to talk to you at all. Don't take that too seriously, but it's like, who are you talking to when we're on the phone? It's just uncomfortable to talk to an invisible person. It's not easy. God does not commonly speak audibly in reply. Now, we have the Holy Spirit to illuminate us, but he does this in accordance with our minds. And just the problems with that, the challenges of that is, like, I sometimes don't know, is that the Holy Spirit? Is that my mind? My mind is confused and distracted. That makes praying hard. God answers, they're more commonly delayed than rather instantaneously answered. This makes prayer to God difficult. Sometimes in frustration, we feel compelled to shout. In frustration, we want to shout to God, almost as if we want to wake him up. We think he may not notice. We almost feel that he's got to rise up from sleep to hear us. Now, none of that is true. He does not sleep. He does not nap. He does not take vacations. But the feeling of prayer, it being such a challenge, it sometimes feels that way. And here's my recommendation to you. When you want to shout to God to come help you, it's this. Do it. Shout out loud to God, not because he's hard of hearing, but because that's how you feel and he knows you're frustrated. But don't stop praying, even if you have to cry or shout or even say, Lord, please wake up. When you feel so weary with your weaknesses, when you feel so discouraged by your failures, when it just seems like there's not ever going to be any rest. And when you feel that God is so slow to answer prayer, my best advice remains the same. That God that you're crying to is a God of a particular character, a particular person. Go back to what you know about God in the Bible, what you know is true. When you have questions about things that you don't know, pray to the God about what you do know and keep on praying. So who exactly is this God we worship? Well, what has he said in his word? This leads me to my second point. God is a worthy fortress. Verse 5, Lord, God of armies, you are the God of Israel. Rise up to punish all the nations. Do not show favor to any wicked traitors. Now, that word favor, you need to see that as the word grace. You may be more accustomed to that word. It's the same word. No grace, Lord. I know your character. You're a God of grace. You're patient and long-suffering, but don't be long-suffering with them. Show them no grace. Please act now. Actually, you guys, that's a remarkable request for judgment. If I ask you to imagine, as I have done many times, about the most wicked person that you can think of, the most evil person, or just anybody that you really, really despise, and I say, I want you to think of a punishment for them, it will probably quickly become grotesque and certainly extremely slow and cruel. But you would never say, hey, I thought of a good punishment. God, don't show them any grace. What? Now listen, this world, whether you see it or not, is saturated with the grace of God, actually. The lost world is completely blind to it. Most of us are often blind to the grace of God. Who can live without God's grace or his favor? Can you imagine an eternity in a dark world where the grace of God has been pulled back completely? A location, a situation where there is zero grace of God. Indeed, that is the worst punishment. How blind we are to seeing the grace of God in everyone's life, lost or saved. So the psalmist reminds God of what he does. He says, this is who you are, God, and I know this. He uses three descriptions of God. Lord, all caps in your Bible, which is actually the unnamed name of God, Yahweh. Then God of armies or God of hosts. And then God of Israel. The strength to pray at all, let alone the strength to pray with endurance, comes from acknowledging the character of God. God says, I am. The psalmist says, you are. You are the God of Israel. In praying, we're saying that God is somebody. We're saying God has characteristics. He has a character. And since he's unchanging, then his character is unchangeable. And that's comforting. So God is Lord, or Yahweh. The fundamental name of God, so holy that Jews won't say it out loud, means something like I am, or the self-existing one. Some scholars think it might be a little bit better to say something like, you are the one who brings into existence whatever exists. Kind of a long name out of one single word. The one who brings into existence that which exists. In other words, David calls out to the God who is eternal and uncreated and therefore rules over all the universe. And here's the thing about praying to that God who rules. He never lets any sin go unpunished. Nobody to God gets away with anything. And I am comforted by that. David calls on the God of hosts or God of armies. God is the creator of all angels and therefore has at his disposal an uncountable army in heaven. A God that powerful is going to get what he wants and going to get it when he wants it. As any general who commands an entire army is going to get what he wants, except this is so much of a larger army. God of Israel reminded the readers that God was a covenant God. He made promises and he keeps them. David, like any Christian, only has to remember what God has promised. Now here's the thing. Those three names of God, listen to this. The New Testament declares that Jesus is I am. Jesus is the eternal self-existing one. Jesus is the creator of everything. At Jesus' arrest, he reminded Peter that he doesn't need help from any disciple. At Jesus' disposal are 12 legions of angels. That's about 72,000 angels. I hardly think Jesus needs any more than one angel, but he's making the point, I'm the God of armies. I got the whole thing at my disposal. But of course, I'm here to die for sinners, so we're going to carry through this. All of the Old Testament covenants have been superseded by the new covenant in Christ. In the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15, you know, Abraham took animals just like God told him, split them in half, and God walked through the middle of them. He made a promise to Abraham and therefore to all of his spiritual offspring. It's the church. The new covenant is the blood of God's one and only Son. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, supersedes all the other covenants and guarantees that God will keep his word to us. Jesus in his death and resurrection guarantees that every promise will be fulfilled. So every Sunday we celebrate this new covenant with broken bread and crushed grapes. The Lord's Supper is a reminder of the faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. So it turns out that David was actually praying to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he was praying to. One more thing. This God, self-existing creator of everything, God of armies of heaven, covenant-keeping God of Israel, David calls him my God. Verse 1, rescue me from my enemies, my God. Is this God your God? Is the Lord Jesus Christ your God? This is the hour to make that settled today. So David cries out to the God who is known by his names, the God who is known by his character. Look at verse 7. Look! Look at the prowling dogs, Lord. They spew from their mouths sharp words from their lips, for who, they say, will hear? But you laugh at them, Lord. You ridicule all the nations. I will keep watch for you, my strength, because God is my stronghold. My faithful God will come to meet me. God will let me look down on my adversaries. Hey, Lord, don't kill them, otherwise my people will forget. By your power, make them homeless wanderers and bring them down, Lord, our shield. So I see in here four reasons why God is a worthy fortress or stronghold. Ready? Here's the first one. He knows everything. He knows everything. The enemies of God say, if I destroy with my mouth, what does it matter? Who's even listening? But God does know everything. God is everywhere. He hears everything. Here's where we see the motive for atheism. People don't want God to exist because they want to live lives free from rules. Free from guilt. I just want to do whatever I want to do, and I don't want to feel guilty about anything. That's the quickest way to get rid of responsibility and accountability and guilt, is just to say that God doesn't exist or he doesn't hear anything. It doesn't matter if he exists. He can't hear anything. He's not around. But oh no, God does hear and sees and knows everything. And by the way, this is why God always wins the war. He's like a master spy. There is a little camera hidden that you can't see, and a microphone hidden that you can't find in every square foot of the universe. So he already knows ahead of time what's going to happen. Secondly, God has the last laugh. God has the last word. It's not that God literally has a sense of humor. It's just that the most appropriate response to human pride and human efforts to defeat God is not actually surprise or even anger. It's laughter. You know that farm of my grandfather's when I was growing up? There was a man that worked for my grandfather, an old farmer from Oklahoma who had an eighth grade education. I remember him so distinctly, Mr. Martin, a big man, gigantic hands, hands made out of cowhide. They weren't even human skin. And I was with a cousin and him by the fence of a corral that my grandfather had for some horses. I was just standing by the corral fence, and just at that moment, a spider was walking by the top of the fence. And I just watched Mr. Martin take his thumb and smash the spider. You know, I was thinking of all the ways that I have killed spiders. Smashing it with my thumb was always the last on the list. I just don't want to do that. And he smiled and smashed it. And I'm talking about it today, though, that was decades ago, because I remember thinking, that's how God could treat me, any individual, a group, a city, the entire human race. The whole planet Earth could just be a spider walking on a fence. And God could go, but he doesn't. But that's why he laughs. One of the most comfortable things about my two brothers is that I know what will make them laugh. That's sort of like what it means to be a brother. We laugh at the exact same things. We don't even have to have anything finished. We already know ahead of time we're going to laugh. So if I saw my two brothers laughing, off in the distance, I would say, like, I pretty much could know what they're laughing at. In any case, I'm going to go over there because whatever is making them laugh is going to make me laugh. That's for sure. They laugh at what I laugh at. I laugh at what they laugh at. Have you thought about this? If you know God really, really well, and you know what God laughs at, and you know why he laughs at it, then you ought to laugh with them too. You don't have any fears. If God is laughing at something, why don't you just laugh with him? He's in charge. He's the all-powerful God, and he has the last laugh. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows he's going to win. Thirdly, God is faithful. How does David know that God is faithful? I'm not going to say anything about that. We could have 20,000 sermons on the faithfulness of God. I'm going to ask this question and said, how do you know that God is faithful? How do you know God is faithful? Let me tell you how I know God is faithful. Dumb, stupid, weak, ignorant, cowardly, hypocrite, self-centered, without any employable skills. And here I am standing in front of you after 6 decades, alive, forgiven, righteous in Christ. I can agree with David in verse 17 that God has shown me faithful love. How do you know that God is faithful? And this is what I really want to ask the parents. Are you telling your children how God is faithful? There's some sort of illusion about parenting that somehow what is in your heart or your soul or mind just sort of seeps out into your children by osmosis, and you don't have to do anything. You couldn't be more wrong. You must speak to your children about the faithfulness of God. You say, child, son, daughter, God is faithful. And here's some examples. 1, 2, 3, 4, and you keep going and you keep repeating them over and over again. And they know because they've seen God has been faithful to you. You've got to talk about that. Fourthly, God is powerful. I know that seems obvious. God is my strength, verse 9. God alone has power, verse 11. Why does the psalmist talk so much about God's power and strength? Well, don't forget that David spent so much of his life, almost all of his life, outdoors as a shepherd. He's out there in the weather, and he sees the weather all the time. And he sees wild animals, and he just sees life, and that's probably one of the reasons why we need to get a little more often outdoors like David, and his faith builds in the power of God. Don't forget that before shepherd David had faced Goliath, the Philistine giant he had first encountered, as he told King Saul, I've actually defeated bears and lions. He had the experience of the faithfulness and the power of God before the big test of Goliath. He was just doing his duty, just as simple as that, like you're doing, and saw God faithful, so then he was ready for the big test, a big ambush later in his life. 1 Samuel 17:46, David told Goliath that he will be defeated so that all the earth may know that there is a God in heaven. The battle is the Lord's. David said that this test of God's power was not just for Israel or even for himself, but for all the nations. Look how David describes his enemies, the nations. Verse 12. For the sin of their mouths and the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. They utter lies and curses. He says that his enemies return like dogs prowling around the city. They scavenge for food. They growl if they're not satisfied. Pastor Stephen last Sunday from Psalm 58 talked about God's enemies as being lions and snakes, here in this one like dogs. No, I'm like you. I do like dogs, but the dogs back then were not the friendly pets that you have in your house. So in Psalm 59, they're described as snarling, growling dogs. How does David respond? How should we respond? Verse 16. Now listen, my life will be a responsive song. That's how I'm going to respond. But I will sing of your strength and will joyfully proclaim your faithful love in the morning. For you have been a stronghold for me, a refuge in my day of trouble. To you, my strength, I sing praises, because God is my stronghold, my faithful God. What are we going to do with the persistence of evil in this world? After all, verse 14 says that these dogs return again and again. You will sing. Not what you expected, right? Take out your sword, take out your boxing gloves, bring out your gun. Here it says we're singing. The world snarls and growls, but we will sing. And we're going to sing because of God's character. That will be the theme of our song. Listen to this. We can sing because of God's strength, his power. He was powerful enough to create the universe out of nothing. He's strong enough to keep the world going. He's strong enough to keep every promise and prophecy he ever made. He's strong enough to raise Jesus from the dead. He's strong enough to save a rotten sinner like myself. I will sing because I know that he will fulfill his plan to the very end. We can sing because of God's love. It's faithful. Nobody else's love is faithful, but God's is. My love for God is very weak, very inconsistent. His love never changes. I take my eyes off of God in an instant. It is the slightest little shiny object I can go looking after it, right? The slightest pain or discomfort. It's just embarrassing to me how a slightest pain or discomfort gets me off track, looking away from God, feeling sorry for myself. It's just terrible. But God never lets me out of his sight. I'm the apple of his eye. Did you know that? I'm the apple of his eye. So are you. I can sing because not only do I have a fortress, I am in the fortress. Jesus is my fortress, my stronghold, my rock. I am in Christ. I call out to God and he hears me before I've even opened my mouth. We must sing because Ephesians told us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That was a command, not a suggestion. Who will hear us singing? We will. That's why we come here and sing to each other. We sing because we need to hear each other sing. I like being with the winners. Out there is losers, in here is winners, and I like it. British rock group Queen sang, "We are the champions, my friend." No, you're not. I'm sorry, Freddie. You're not the champion. We're the champions. We're the winners, and we can sing like winners, and I like to sing with the winners, and that's why I come here. This is what I love about you guys. I love hearing you sing even when I know you're sometimes singing out of pain and heartache and disappointment. Could I give you a clue about being a pastor? It's both horrible and wonderful simultaneously. It's horrible because I know things. That is the pain and the suffering and the disappointment and the fears that you have and the losses that you have. I know about them. Probably more than you know. And I come in here and see you singing praises to God. And I know what's happening to you. And you're singing. I like scars. I used to, when I was a high school teacher for 20 years, teaching biology and also human anatomy, I would point out scars on my students' bodies if I could see them. I wasn't trying to embarrass them, but say like, "Hey, I see that scar. What does that from? What does that mean? Some surgery or some accident?" And I just, there's always a story with a scar. Something happened. A scar, though, it means you won. You lived. Dead people don't get scars. I like being with the winners. I like being with the fighters. I hate that you all have the pain of trials and tests in your Christian life, but I love your scars. You survived. God was faithful. Jesus has scars. And I'm going to see him one day. But God was faithful. And Jesus won. Jesus is our champion, and he makes me want to sing. Verse 13, Then people will know throughout the earth that God rules over Jacob. Verse 13 reminds me that the whole earth is also hearing us sing. The Christian church is in a great choir loft. The world is watching and listening to us sing. Can I just have you picture all of us just to get up here on the stage? And this is where we are. We are the church. And out there in the seats where you are right now, that's the world, and they're watching us, and they're saying that these things, I don't understand you guys. You go through the same pain and trials and disappointments and losses that we do, but you're singing. I don't understand that. They see us sacrifice for others. They see us build hospitals and orphanages. They see us adopt and foster children. They see us care for the community and our neighbors. They see us care for the diseased and dying. The world sees us stay faithful in marriage. The world sees us forgive our enemies. They see us beat up and persecuted and killed, but we keep on singing. I sing praises because God is my stronghold, my faithful God. I want you to do three things this week. Number one, prepare for ambushes. Be ready. Put on the armor of God each morning. Listen to this, you are in Christ, so be in Christ. Number two, your fortress is the truth of God. God told us who he is in the Bible. Who he is your protection. And remember that God has the last word on your disease or discouragement or even your death. Even in your death, God has the last word. That comes from the Bible. You've got to be a Bible person. Thirdly, our song is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Singing is a unique form of communication, isn't it? It's even in a different part of the brain. Christian singing is highly offensive to Satan. I'm not sure if you understand that. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you know how offensive Christian singing is to Satan? I don't know if you understand that. Have you ever seen a Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or atheist hymn book? No. Christianity has hundreds of hymn books, tens of thousands of songs to our glorious God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have songs because we have something to sing about. Pray with me. Father, I understand from your word that Jesus Christ is my fortress. Help me, help my church to run to him, abide in Christ. Help us to know as we read in our Bibles that you are a worthy fortress. It is, Lord, your character that we can count on. It is the truth of that that comforts us. This week, Lord, is make us ready for the ambushes. Teach us to be fortified, to be careful, to be vigilant. Bless us this week. We need your help. And we pray this, ask this, we cry out to you in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at RedeemerNC.org.